Life is hard. It is. It's hard. We are in a cursed world, and life down here was intended to be hard. And since it's hard, we look for ways in which we can find comfort. Unfortunately, because of the sinful bent of our hearts, we often look for comfort in the wrong places. We develop bad habits, and we bring things into our lives we ought not to. Some love comfort foods. Now, food is great. Comfort foods can get you into trouble. Can work on the waistline, but can bring disease as well. Some find their solace in work. They escape to the workplace. They do well there. They understand that it's controlled, and that's where they find their comfort, but their relationships are neglected. Others escape through shopping. You know who you are. Your husband knows who you are, too. Try to find comfort in those kinds of things as they take their minds off of obligations. Some find comfort in obtaining the high by a workout or a sports event. Some find alcohol to be soothing and so turn to it too much. Others gratify their sex impulses when they need comfort. Others turn to gambling and gaming, whatever it may be. Don't misunderstand. There's nothing, of course, wrong with food. God intends us to eat. There's nothing wrong with shopping or working out, taking care of our bodies. Nothing wrong with marital sex. There is a lot wrong with making those things, listen, your necessary comfort. For then they take the place of the comfort that God has designed that we would find only in Him. Made in His image, made to be worshipers, made to be in relationship to Him. We can't find satisfactory comfort outside of Him. God desires you and me to look to Him for comfort in our deepest and darkest times. And that truth, and how to get comfort from God, we will discover today as we turn not to the Gospel of John this morning, but to the prophet Isaiah and his message in chapter 40, focusing on verses 1 through 11 today. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Please follow along as I read God's word. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Well, this is a passage about comfort for Jerusalem, for the nation of Israel. You know, Isaiah the prophet served the Lord in the southern kingdom of Judah some 2,700 years ago from our time today. He served the Lord through the reigns of King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. A long, long ministry this prophet had, and he wrote a long, long book, 66 chapters. Many are familiar with Isaiah as the prophet who often spoke of the coming of the Messiah and gave the prophecy of the virgin birth and said, a son will be given to us and the government will be upon his shoulders. All of that, of course, is true. A shoot will come forth from Jesse in chapter 11 of Isaiah, and preeminently maybe Isaiah 53, the description of the substitutionary atonement where the Messiah would die for the people and save them. And all of that is true, but his prophetic ministry really reached out into many other subjects and often spoke of judgment. The book of Isaiah has been called a little Bible because it has 66 chapters and the Bible has 66 books. The Bible is divided into 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 of the New Testament, and Isaiah's first 39 chapters are a lot about judgment and are clearly divided from the last 27 chapters, starting here in chapter 40, where the theme, the dominant theme, that is salvation and comfort. Though his ministry predated the time of Judah's exile when they were carried off into Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar, and it predated it by many years, Isaiah is a prophet, and so he's a seer, which means he sees into the future, literally 150, 180 years into the future, and he sees the people of Israel being carried off the land for their unfaithfulness and their idolatry. But he also sees, and he's given a message by God, that once they are there in exile and they are oppressed, he gives a message from God, a message of comfort to them when they have been duly humbled. Dr. John MacArthur, in his one-volume commentary, summarizes it well. The prophecies of chapter 40 through 66 address Judah as though the prophesied Babylonian captivity, that's talked about in chapter 39, verses 5 through 7, were already a present reality. Though the captivity did not actually begin until 605 through 586 B.C., see, the prophecies of the second half of this book see Judah already in captivity and needing great comfort. And really, a subsection of chapter 40 through 66 is chapter 40 through 48. It forms a section about deliverance from captivity. So here in chapter 40, we are reading a message about comfort for the Jews who are in captivity, even though in Isaiah's day the captivity has not yet happened. But it was sure to happen, for God had prophesied it. And it was a message of comfort then that they would truly need. Trent Butler, Dr. Butler in the Holman Old Testament commentary, explains it this way. He says, the prophet had spent the first 39 chapters of the book preparing for life in Babylon, Babylonian exile. Now he turned the corner to show the way of escape from such exile. And Dr. E.J. Young, in his masterful three-volume work on Isaiah, writes this, when one turns to the 39th into the 40th chapter, it is as though he steps out of the darkness of judgment into the light of salvation. The contrast is great, and yet it is evident that 39 is a preparation for 40. In 39, Babylon had been brought to the fore as the nation that would receive God's people in captivity. And upon this tragic note, that chapter concludes. Chapters 40 and following serve to answer the dark picture that the 39th chapter had created. They see the people of God in human bondage, yet they go far deeper and look to the people as being in bondage spiritually, subject to the taskmaster, sin. From this bondage, there is to be a deliverer, the servant of the Lord. As they face the future, the people are assured that God will be with them. End quote. So this is a forward-looking passage. It takes people in despair and in hurt and says, don't let your eyes be downcast. Pick them up and look to the future. God has a message of hope that will comfort your hearts. This is meant as a blessing for Judah. Promises of restoration, promises of the coming of God following their time of chastisement. It focuses a defeated and downtrodden and shameful people upon their God who is by no means defeated. And in these chapters to come, you see his supremacy constantly being declared above all other gods and other kingdoms. Nothing will ever beat God. He does as he pleases. And so this is the message of the prophet. And this is where you and I will find comfort for our troubles. Now, when you think about comforting somebody else, you might think about coming alongside them when they're weeping and crying, when they're lonely, sitting next to them, maybe tenderly stroking them on the back, talking softly to them. And that's good. That's comfort. But what you will find in this passage is a greater kind of comfort. For it's not just some message that might charm them up for a little while. You know, oh, come on, put a smile on your face. You can do it. Things will be better. I'm sure luck will turn your way, or whatever message people may have for one another these days. Rather, there is a message, a certain message, a strong message that brings the people out of despair and gives them hope. Everybody loves a soothing and comforting message. That's what these chapters bring. A voice, a loud voice, a strong, confident voice that comes to them in the darkness and blackness of night and says the light will indeed shine again. A voice that comes to those who are suffering and says, here is your hope, your God stands by you. Well, as we reduce our focus even more down to verses 1 through 11, we find here four voices. That's your outline for today. Four voices. And really what you're going to find out is the voices aren't really all that important. It's the message of the voices that are more important. Four voices. First is the voice of God in verses 1 and 2. Then the voice of the king's herald in verses 3 through 5. Then the prophet's voice in verses 6 through 8. And finally, Jerusalem's voice in verses 9 through 11. The first voice is God's, verses 1 and 2. Look back at it again. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is God speaking, the first voice. And God gives three commands. He says, comfort my people. And then he gives another imperative, speak kindly to Jerusalem. And thirdly, call out to her. The voices that are to speak are not specified, but it's natural to take them as the voices that will follow in the passage in verses 3 through 11. In other words, God speaks first by calling for the comfort of his people Israel, and then the other voices obey and they begin speaking the message of comfort God wants spoken. God calls for the comfort. The other voices then provide the comfort. And yet again, the voices are much less important than their message. The message is comforting. For the Israelites are seen as far away from their beloved homeland in a foreign nation in captivity, and they need comfort. Notice the repetition of the word comfort. This is a stylistic thing that Isaiah does. He emphasizes a word twice. Comfort, oh, comfort my people. There's emotion in that. It's emphasized that way. I really want them comforted. And the kind of comfort I want to have them provided with is a deep, satisfying comfort. E.J. Young again comments, as the subsequent chapters show, true comfort consists in setting forth the entire truth concerning the people's tragic condition and in causing them to see God as their only hope. He goes on to write, when the heinousness of sin is faced, then the announcement of deliverance may be made. For the reception of these words of grace, the people have already been prepared through the earlier announcement of judgment to come. Indeed, apart from that preceding declaration of judgment, the words of comfort are without much point. In other words, they're going to get the purpose of the comforting and the importance of the comforting because they also understand they're going to be judged. And so the words take on that much more meaning. And the only kind of comfort that is real, lasting comfort that will change people and bring them out of their despair is, listen, a message of truth. It is a message grounded in reality, not some wishful thinking, hoping things will get better. Cheap comfort is really cruel. It's not helpful. Why did God want to give Israel words of comfort? You say, well, because he's a loving God. Yes, but he doesn't comfort the wicked, does he? God does not comfort the wicked. The reason is given in verse 1. Listen, comfort who? My people. They're my people. He had not thrown them off. Listen, their sin was great. Generations of idolatry, spurning the law of God, the gross things that they came into, they'd committed more than enough sin for God to say, enough, I'll choose another way, I'll choose another nation. But God is never like that. God never throws off his people. That's the argument of Romans 11, the whole chapter. God will never throw off the nation of Israel. It is an issue of his character, his faithfulness to himself. In fact, in Romans 11, 2, it says, God has not rejected his people. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, God remains what? Faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. He makes a promise to stick by someone and he doesn't. God's faithful. Yes, the pain of the exile was necessary. They had to learn humility and learn it deeply. And boy, did they. It hurt. Many of them died. They lost all their property. They were dragged off like slaves into a foreign land to serve uncircumcised unbelievers. And there they were, the people of God, suffering under unbelievers. And God used the unbelievers to chasten his people. That was humbling. That was shameful. That was hard for them. But now the prophets are to speak kindly to Jerusalem in this weakened and shameful condition. Speak kindly. That means speak to the heart, literally. Speak encouragement to the heart. Let it come down upon their heart, the heart of Jerusalem. Speak to the people of Jerusalem, that is the Jews. Jerusalem represents the Jews. Let them find rest and refreshment and joy in their hearts as they hear this message. Comfort is a soothing message of hope in the midst of pain. You can write that down. Comfort is a soothing message of hope in the midst of pain. And Jerusalem stands for all of the people there once again, as if they are off in exile. Interestingly, Jerusalem is spoken of as a female here, like a wife who's been unfaithful to her husband over and over, thoroughly chastised, but still dearly loved. Next, in verse 2, it explains how the comfort is to be presented. It is by preaching, by calling out. Verse 2, speak kindly and call out to her. Cry out to her. Preach to her. God wants his message, whether it is a message of judgment or whether it is a message of comfort, to be called out. Of course, the prophets of old were to speak. They were to herald a message. They were not to come up to their pulpits, whatever they may have looked like in those days, and come up with their own creative message. There's no room for creativity in God's pulpit. It's God's message and God's message only that comes. People today need to learn that. God knows it is not soft or weak speech that will comfort. It is not mamby-pamby kind of talks that will revive our hearts, but bold, confident declaration of truth. It lands on the ears of God's people, and in faith, in the midst of their pain, it soothes them. God doesn't want preachers lacking confidence in a message he puts in their mouth. That doesn't do anybody any good. For comfort to come, doubts must go. And faith must be strong. And so God commands the voices, call out. What are they to preach? Three things, given in little clauses here. And they're all in the past tense, spoken again as the prophet looks into the future from the point in time when they've finished in the exile, and he's looking back at them now in exile, so that's why they're in the past tense. Verse 2, call out to her what? That her warfare has ended. Now there's a message of comfort. Imagine a war-torn nation. Jerusalem's always in warfare. Last 2,000 years, Jerusalem has seen almost nothing but warfare. Today they're under threat of a nuclear bomb from the crazy man in Iran. They're always under the threat of warfare. And here comes the message, your warfare has ended. Now, that's a great message. The word warfare, by the way, sabah in Hebrew, means forced service. It's the warfare, but it's the slavery and the pain and the captivity that comes because you lose the war. If you have the NIV, they translate it that way. Period of service or term of bondage. It means a period of duress brought on by the loss of war to Babylon. And here it says that time has ended, meaning it's accomplished, it's finished, it's over. When was this to be fulfilled? The prophet prophesies, but when is the fulfillment? Well, there's both a near reference to the fulfillment of this prophecy, closer to the time of Isaiah, one that they would see in the age of the captivity. And then there's a far referent that is still future to us, because obviously Jerusalem's warfare has not yet ended. The final referent is still in the future for us even today. This can only happen at the second advent of Jesus Christ when he breaks through the clouds and comes back in glory. Listen to Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. You think it's a Christmas verse. Now listen to it again. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The us is Israel. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David, that's in Jerusalem, and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's still going to happen. Jesus will return and he will accomplish this. He will fulfill this prophecy. Ultimately, all duress from war for Jerusalem will be ended by the second coming of Jesus Christ. Second thing then to call out in verse 2 is that their iniquity has been removed. Again, with this prophecy, there is a near referent and there is a far referent. The prophets would look through the closer events to the further events that actually fulfilled it, and that's what he's doing here. They were going to be released from their captivity by God for their sin. Outwardly, it looked like Babylon were the captors, the ones who were in charge. They came to Jerusalem and they conquered, they destroyed the temple, they took all the loot, they took the people, and looked like they were in charge. And God says, no, really, you're captive to me. You sinned against me. Babylon is merely my rod to chastise you. That's all the great empire of Babylon is. And my hand is to carry out my punishment to you. You're going to be pardoned now. You're going to be released from that captivity, from that hard labor. Ultimately, again, however, these words are fulfilled by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross to pay for the sins of believers, and then realized when the entire nation of Israel as a whole repents of their sin at Jesus Christ's second coming, and the whole nation turns to the Savior. Romans 11:25. A partial hardening has happened to the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's when it will happen. Zechariah 13:1 also prophesied of that day. In that day, a fountain will be opened up for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. That's still future. The third thing to call out still in verse 2 is that they have received double for all of her sins. Jerusalem has received double for all of her sins. The captivity was enough punishment for their past sins. It was ample. Double points to the fullness of it. Though she's not been punished as much as she deserves, none of us are, yet it is fully sufficient is the idea here. And by the way, Jerusalem's suffering was not arbitrary. It was due to their own sin. They brought that hurt upon themselves because they had been promised a wondrous blessing if they would have obeyed God. Again, the final fulfillment is when Israel is finally given her kingdom. And so here, like the voice of a husband calling out to his prodigal wife, is a message of comfort for Jerusalem, for Israel, for Judah, as it lies destitute in a foreign land, and one Israel should continue to look towards even now in its future. You and I, as we think about the comfort that we need from God, we need to learn to turn to God to receive his comfort and listen to his messages of hope. He wants you and I to look to the messages, to listen carefully to the messages and let it sink into our minds and hearts to soothe the pain, to blow away the confusion, to give us the guidance, and to give us the strength that we need in hard times. That's the first voice, the voice of God. Now the second voice, the voice of the king's herald, verses 3 through 5. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is the first voice in response to God's voice. It is the voice of the herald who would come before the entrance of the king into the land and announce his arrival. "Here comes the king," and he would call out. He's the herald. He's the announcer. So the comforting message from this voice is this: the glory of the Lord will be revealed. I can't say that without wanting to start singing Handel's Messiah. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. Be comforted, Israel, because you are going to see your God. In verse 2, they'd been given a message of comfort by all the negative things that have been removed for them: warfare, sin, and punishment. Now the comfort is given in a more positive vein. The Jews would be encouraged and comforted by the arrival of their glorious God and His presence in their land. By the way, this is not an announcement about the Israelites coming back to the land. Some got the interpretation wrong here. The way back from Babylon didn't go through the desert anyway. It was around the Fertile Crescent. But it clearly says here, make way for the Lord, not for the exiles. The king is coming, and he's going to make an entrance into their human lives. And it's going to be back in the land when they get there. And not just theirs, but he says, all flesh will see him. All of humanity, not just the Jews. All flesh. Israel's hope and glory was God breaking into their history. And that hope and glory becomes the hope of the entire world. So now, to announce the arrival of the Lord, a voice cries out. Again, it's interesting that the voice is not identified. It's not God's voice. It's a human voice, but it's undisclosed in the passage. Yet it is a loud voice. It is an effective voice. It's a reverberating voice throughout the whole land of promise. Speak to the people of God. Everyone must listen to this voice that's been raised up by God. Pay attention to the voice. Of course, when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we find out who this voice is. Who is it? It's John the Baptist. It's John the Baptist. You knew that, right? Matthew 3, verses 1 and following. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John even described himself merely as a voice. "Who are you, John? Are you the Messiah?" "No." "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Who are you?" "I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord." That's why he said, "I must decrease, but Jesus must increase." John the Baptist fulfilled this prophecy and role, at least as the nearer referent. The prophecy also must speak of the final and glorious coming of Jesus Christ to Israel in full glory, and thus likely to be the prophet Elijah who will prepare the way for Christ's second coming in his preaching ministry in the end times. Verses 3 and 4 speak of the preparation that Israel must undergo to get ready for the arrival of the Messiah. A herald often was sent ahead of the arrival of a king. A king didn't just stroll into town. "Oh, by the way, we have a king here. We'd like you to meet the king. Here he is." No, if a king's going to come into the city, there was a lot of noise that was made ahead of him. There were preparations that had to be made. His majesty's coming. They literally would clear out a road, get the obstacles off, and fix this road up into your town. It's terrible. Clean it up. Get people going. A king is coming. And so everything would be leveled and straightened and obstacles would be removed. And that's what they did. The Babylonians even did that. They built highways for their great religious festivals and paraded the images of their gods around. There are even Babylonian hymns celebrating the coming of a god in procession. Well, here God, the true God of heaven, is coming as king. And he's coming to Israel. That's where he's going to arrive. He's coming out of the wilderness and he's going to be seen when he comes. Flesh will see him. And so it's got to be a straight road, a level road for our God. Make his entrance fast and clear and unobstructed. And John the Baptist made clear that the smoothing of the way was really a spiritual preparation of the hearts of the people to get ready for the arrival of Jesus Christ. You all a bunch of sinners out there, repent. Your king is coming. You've been breaking the law of God. Repent and get ready and be baptized here. And so he prepared their hearts, and the whole nation was shook and was listening to John the prophet. It was sin that put God at a distance from the nation. It had to be repentance from sin that would bring God back into their midst. And so, like with all the other prophets of old, they preached. Zechariah 1:3, I just have to throw this one in. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. See, it's an act of faith to get ready for the Lord's arrival when you don't yet see the Lord. People today need to get ready for the arrival of the second coming of Jesus, and the nation of Israel will also be prepared through many pains. Verse 5 speaks to the glory of the Lord being revealed. When the Lord comes, then he will be revealed in his glory. First the coming, then the revelation of his glory. It's going to be fantastic. What is glory? People say glory, glory. What is glory? Glory to God. Glory is God on display. That's what glory is. God shining forth in all of the wonders of his attributes. God displaying his mightiness, his almighty power through his acts. That's glory. Glory shines. When the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, it shone in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. With the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, the glory of the Lord was lifted and gone. But the comforting messages, the message for the Jews in exile was that that glory would return. The glory of God will end Jerusalem's misery. The glory of God was seen at the coming of Jesus the first time. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But that glory was veiled in human flesh. Only once did they get a display of the true divine glory that was underneath that flesh, somehow contained in that human body, when they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and James and John, and all of a sudden his clothes were changed and he shone with bright white light, revealing the glory of his deity from the inside out. That glory and more will be seen in Jesus Christ when he comes back to Israel. All flesh will see it at his second coming. The glory of Jesus' deity, his might and his power. When Jesus was at his trial, if it could be called that, and they said, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming on clouds with glory. You're going to see me, and you're going to see my glory. And then you're going to know. 1 Peter 4:13, it speaks of the future of the revelation of Christ's glory. In Matthew 25:31, it speaks about when the Son of Man comes and he returns and he sits on his throne after he returns. It says, then they will see his glory, all the nations. It will be universally seen. All flesh will see him. How can we be sure this is going to happen? Verse 5. For the mouth of the Lord has what? That is all you need. God speaks. It's sure. You don't need anything else. You don't need to see it. You heard the promise from the faithful one. He never breaks his promises. People, we're going to see the glory of God. One way or the other, we're going to see the glory of Jesus Christ. That's comforting. I mean, I don't know what's going to happen in my life, the rest of my life. Do you? I mean, you don't know. You don't know. I don't know. Some good things are going to happen. Some bad things are going to happen. But I know this. I'm going to see the glory of Christ. That's overwhelmingly comforting. Just sit down and think about that. You know, there was a meteor shower. We didn't get to see it because there were too many clouds in the sky. I was looking up there thinking, oh, it'd be neat to see the meteor shower. Just a meteor shower seems glorious. Just lay out on the grass somewhere, look up at the sky and see all those stars and some meteor going across the sky. We get all excited. We think that's glorious. That's nothing. That's nothing. Think of the glory of Almighty God who spoke and created billions of galaxies like it was nothing. It's going to be wonderful. What heaven says will be carried out on earth. It is the mouth of the Lord. It is God-breathed. It is inspired by God. This will happen. Be assured. And find solace and comfort in your darkest moments. Third voice is the prophet's voice, verses 6 through 8. Now, y'all didn't give me enough time this morning, so I'm going to go a little longer. Verses 6 through 8. A voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." There's another message of hope, comfort. That's it. What does this voice have to say? Here's your message of comfort. The word of God stands forever. We always have that word with us, don't we? Okay, there are really two voices here. They're talking to each other in verse 6. Did you see that? Some untold heavenly voice starts it. But then this time, the voice does not speak, but tells the prophet to use his voice and to call out. The command there to call out is singular this time, so it's directed to one person, Isaiah, the prophet. The prophet Isaiah answers with a question. The question indicates he's ready to obey the heavenly voice. "What shall I call out? Call out. What shall I call out? Just tell me. Put the words in my mouth, I'll say them. I'm ready to prophesy. I just need a message." It's reminiscent of Isaiah's original call back in chapter 6 and verse 8 and 9, where Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand.'" Because he was preparing them for a message of judgment. They weren't going to get it. Now there's a message of comfort for God's people that Isaiah is being commissioned to give. Well, the answer, what he should call out, is provided by the voice in the analogy of flesh to grass. Grass flourishes today. We've got a lot of rain recently. Is your grass growing? Some of our neighbors desperately need to cut their grass. It grows fast, doesn't it? But it doesn't last. Grows fast, but doesn't last. That's the theme for grass. Its flower may be stunning today, but where will it be today? Here today, gone tomorrow. That's grass. God is seen as marching forward, unstoppable, coming to the land where all flesh will see him. And that invites a little bit of a comparison of flesh. Man is flesh. What's he? Job knew this. Job 14:1. "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." There we are. Really great, aren't we? We're just really wonderful. Mankind. The difference between God and man is shocking. One is omnipotent, the other is powerless. Powerless. One abides forever, the other one quickly fades. One is constant, the other is temporary. Men are transient, men are unreliable. And grass so perfectly illustrates that. God's breath blows on man and he withers. And a beautiful flower just goes, chunk. Psalm 102, verse 11. "My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, abide forever, in your name to all generations." Well, this awareness of our powerlessness and our temporariness is necessary to get people out of the woe is me, to help them see, there's no sense in putting trust in yourself in the first place. If you're all downcast and you're bothered, think maybe it's because you put too much trust in yourself in the first place. "Well, I was going to do, and I had these dreams, and I was going to accomplish this. And when I was in college, I was thinking about, you're nothing. You can't accomplish anything anyways. Who told you you were going to live this long?" Every day is borrowed time. We're sinners. The soul that sins is going to what? Die. Why are any of us alive? We're nothing. We're too infatuated with ourselves and with man and what man can accomplish. And man is so great. They keep forgetting. Go to the graveyards. That's where you all end up. The great Romans are gone. The great Babylonians are gone. The great Americans are going to be gone. We don't find comfort in trying harder. That's only more pain. Man has to find comfort in what God will accomplish and what God will say. This would have breathed hope into the Jews. They're under the power of Babylon, mighty Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest emperor ever to that time. And God says, "On it, when it comes time, I'll blow on him and he'll wither up like grass. Don't worry about him. He's nothing." They'll have their season. It'll be a pretty season. They'll have a bunch of flowers, but it'll fall off. In God alone is found hope and comfort, for God alone remains constant. And so we're to be riveted on God and listening to His Word and desiring His Word for our hearts, focused on God's everlasting greatness, His unchangeableness. The Expositor's commentary says, God is the one enduring reality in a constantly changing world. The Word of God stands forever and ever. Isaiah 55:11, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Numbers 23:19. The last voice, Jerusalem's voice, verses 9 through 11. "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Well, this voice has the message that comfort is found in the arms of the Lord. Comfort is found in the arm of the Lord. Verse 9 indicates that Zion, that really is Jerusalem, was to be a herald for the rest of the Jews, for the cities of Judah that surrounded Jerusalem, its capital, telling them the king has arrived. That lets us know when the king arrives, the king will arrive where? In Jerusalem. That's why when Jesus returns, he'll return on the Mount of Olives and walk into Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem is to announce to all the cities of Judah, here is your God. He has arrived. Not only was Jerusalem to be comforted, but she, having received this comfort, was to pass on the message to the rest of the clan of Judah, the Jews. Man is flesh, yes, but God has chosen to use even instruments of flesh to get up on a high mountain and proclaim a message. God uses flesh to announce the arrival of the king. This was uniquely John the Baptist's role, but it is to be heralded by all of the Jerusalemites at the second coming. It's interesting, too, the gospel of Jesus Christ began where? Where was the gospel of Jesus Christ first proclaimed? Didn't know you were getting a quiz this morning, did you? Don't any of you say Rome. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. "You will be my witnesses," Acts 1:8, "in Jerusalem," and then where? "In Judea and Samaria, even to the rest of the world, tell them all the king has come." Notice the two commands given to this voice. First, get up on a high mountain. Getting up on a mountain was a way the ancients could make sure their voice was heard, right? No amplifiers in those days, no speakers. You want to be heard, you got a big crowd, get up on a mountain, look down on them and yell. So they know what they're to hear. Getting up on a high mountain just tells you how many people need to hear this. Get up to the highest mountain around there and start yelling. That's the second command. Get up there and lift up your voice. Don't get up there and talk. Shout. Say something loud. Tell them, here is your God. Make sure they hear It's important. Get excited about it. Thunder it. Proclaim it. And do it fearlessly. Don't be afraid to say it. Speak it loudly. Have no doubts about God's message. Speak it boldly. This doesn't harmonize too well with the postmodern mindset in which we live. We're constantly being told as a church, tone it down. Turn down the volume a little bit. Political correctness. Tolerance. Be quiet. No one wants to hear that. We all have to get along. That's fine for you to believe, but we are not seekers after truth, beloved. We have been given a message of truth, and we are to be trumpets blasting away the truth about Jesus Christ. It is not just for us. Get up somewhere and shout it. That's not pride. When they tell you and say, it's arrogant for you to say that you know the truth, you tell them it's arrogant for you to say that God doesn't know what he's talking about. Because these are just God's words. Be bold. E.J. Young, again, speaking about the church's mission, says, she must be vigorously and militantly evangelistic. Hesitation, timorousness, and trembling are out of place. There's no need to fear as though the word of God would not be fulfilled or as though the message would prove to be untrue and embarrassment would result. You're not embarrassed, are you? Are you ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you? You're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then tell other people about him. Tell them about how he is Lord and King and he's coming back to rule. Tell them how every knee will bow before him. Tell them how now you better repent or you'll face the judgment of God. Tell them and don't be afraid. It's God's message. And Jerusalem is to shout it out in that day as well. Here, God has arrived. Listen, Christ has already come. We should be talking about Christ's first coming. And now they're talking about Jerusalem, telling the cities of Judah, Jesus is going to come again. They don't know it's Jesus. They're going to know on that day. And what is the essence of the message? It's about God. It's all about God. Here's God. He is revealed. Verse 9, he will be revealed as their personal God. Behold your God, like a punctuation mark, like a headline in the largest newspaper. No, like sky writing in the sky. Behold your God. Great message. Verses 3 through 8, the prophet has been alerting Judah, the coming of God is getting closer. Now God has arrived. Say it. Shout it from a mountaintop. We will find comfort in knowing God is coming and he will be with us. His glorious arrival will dispel all darkness and will invigorate the soul. Also, it says God will be revealed as deliverer and mighty king. Verse 10. When God comes, he's not going to come gently. When Jesus Christ returns a second time, he's not going to come back quietly. He won't be born in a little stable in Bethlehem as a baby. He's going to come with the clouds and power, and he's going to come with a mighty arm, and he's going to come to destroy and pound his enemies. And he will. He will defeat all of his enemies. He will trounce them. His mighty arm will do it. He'll have a battle axe and a sword, and he will be destroying, and he will be treading the winepress of the wrath of God, and blood will be flying. He will come to make war, and he'll come to win war. And that is what Christ will do. He is a mighty, mighty God. His biceps are bulging. They can break diamonds. Behold, an indescribably powerful God is coming to rule, and without question. Brings to mind the power of God shown in the Exodus in Deuteronomy 4:34, where God boasts of his own power and says, has a God ever tried to go and take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Has any God ever done that? No, it was a mighty deliverance, and it's going to be even greater when he comes again. That'll be nothing. The Exodus will be so small. We won't even talk about the plagues of Egypt. We'll talk about the glory of Christ. Isaiah 52:10, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. and his reward is with him. Oh, that's exciting. We don't have time for that. His reward is with him. God's going to share the victory spoils of battle with all believers. He's going to give it to all of us. Jesus promised in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." He's got a reward with him. All right, the third and the last way, which I know will comfort you as well, in verse 11, is when he comes, he will be revealed as a shepherd as well. And indeed, he is presently a shepherd. Verse 11, "That strong and mighty arm raised in triumph, battling in war, mighty and unstoppable, that arm, that unbelievably strong arm, is now lowered down where his weak little sheepies are. And he gathers them up in his arms, and he leads the other little nursing the female sheep along, and he cares for each and every one of them, and he cares gently with all of that power with which he could crush them. He just says, 'I have come back to care for you. I have come back to be tender. My arms are here to help and shelter and feed, to lead and to guide, to make sure you know you are loved and tenderly cared for.'" There's real love shown here. The Psalm 23 kind of love. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I will not fear if I am in the valley of the shadow of death. I have a shepherd. I have one who cares for me." Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." He does not run away. He does not leave his own. He does not abandon us, though we may have been disobedient. He cares for us. He protects us from wolves. He nourishes his flock. He carries the hurt ones in his arms. He helps the weak. He leads the nursing ewes. His arms are for protection and for comfort and for leadership. And if in your soul you're crying today, you need to lean upon the everlasting arms of God. You need to find comfort and strength in a God who's there for you today. You'll see him one day, but he's there for you now. And he wants to tenderly care for you. Bring all of your needs to him. Don't be anxious. Cast all your care, Peter says, upon him, because he, what? Cares for you. Well, the message for Israel is the same message for us. Do away with that which will not bring you comfort. Return to the one who provides true comfort. Look to God's promises for your hope. Look to God's presence to bring you comfort. Look to God's enduring word to provide everlasting comfort. Look to the strong arms of God to find care. Look to God's actions, not your own. Look to God's word, not the messages of men. Look to God's plan, not yours. Look to the coming of Jesus incarnate. If these are your preoccupations, you will be able to weather whatever storm blasts your way. God will preserve your soul until that day. Amen? Father, we ask that the reality of you as our God would sink more deeply into our hearts as we study and review this passage, as we reflect upon these words, and as we study again next Sunday. Comfort your people, O Lord. Comfort them through this strong message from your prophet Isaiah. We ask it in Jesus' name.